I'll be reading our scripture today from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Eye for eye. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of God for the people of God.
The subject, loving your enemy, is so basic to me because it is a part of my basic philosophical and theological orientation, the whole idea of love, the whole philosophy. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel as recorded by St. Matthew, we read these very arresting words flowing from the lips of our Lord and Master. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Certainly these are Greek words, words lifted to cosmic proportions. The Greek language comes out with another word for love, and it's the word agape. Agape is more than eros, agape is more than philia. Agape is something of the understanding, creative, redemptive goodwill for all men. It is a love that seeks nothing in return. It is an overflowing love. It's what theologians would call the love of God working in the lives of men. And when you rise to love on this level, you begin to love men not because they are likable, but because God loves them. You look at every man and you love him because you know God loves him, and he might be the worst person you've ever seen. And this is what Jesus means, I think, in this very passage when he says, love your enemy. And it's significant that he does not say like your enemy. Like is a sentimental something, an affectionate something. There are a lot of people that I find it difficult to like. I don't like what they do to me. I don't like what they say about me and other people. I don't like their attitudes. I don't like some of the things they're doing. I don't like them. But Jesus said, love them. And love is greater than like. Love is understanding, redemptive, goodwill for all men, so that you love everybody. Because God loves them. You refuse to do anything that will defeat an individual because you have a copy in your soul. Here you come to the point that you love the individual who does an evil deed while hating the deed that the person loves. This is what Jesus means. And he says, love the enemy. This is the way to do it. not believe. So Jesus said, no. Because hate destroys the hater as well as the hater.
Dr. King, speaking on love, when I was in the first grade, we were living in West Virginia, just outside of Charleston. I went to Shoals Elementary School in the Elk River Valley. And my first grade teacher was Miss Humphrey. And I think Miss Humphrey was about 295 years old. And she had heard about the separation of church and state, but she didn't care. And so we had a Bible lesson every morning before our before our school day would start. We'd have a devotional that Miss Humphrey would give us. And I don't remember specifically what she said in any one of those devotionals, but I do know the subject and the topic of every single one of them, and it went something like this. Children should obey their teachers or they're going to hell. That was the devotional every week. And when it came to spare the rod, spoil the child, Miss Humphrey embodied it. They did paddle kids back in those days, and Miss Humphrey paddled more kids by herself than all the rest of the teachers at Shoals Elementary School combined, including me. She had a paddle named Betsy, and all of us were terrified of it, so. If you're raised in the church, if you're raised in a Christian home, even if you were raised in terms of, in terms of going to school, kindergarten, nursery school, first grade, second grade, you were given a very simple, very direct, most likely given a very simple and direct and very a very straightforward kind of understanding of the world. If you grew up in the church or in a Christian family, you grew up with a very simple understanding of God. You were taught right from wrong. There wasn't a lot of nuance between right and wrong. And you were taught this because your parents or your grandparents, your teachers who taught you these things, these basic, simple lessons about life, knew that if you adhered to them, most likely your life was going to turn out well. I mean, you're taught some pretty basic things growing up in Sunday school about what's right and what's wrong. The problem with this is a very kind of black and white view of the world. And as people begin to understand who God is, often they can't ever escape that understanding of God. See, if you've ever read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you ask yourself the question, is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament the same God? Because it seems like they're a little bit different. The way God acts or behaves or speaks in the Old Testament doesn't seem quite as congruent with what we see in the New. It's just the way that it is. In the Old Testament, God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful, and so everything that happens in the world happens because that's what God has decided is going to happen. So you're taught to mind the law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the 616 laws that were given to Moses. You're taught to obey the law. And if you obey the law, then God will reward you. God will treat you well, not just as an individual, but also as a nation. Unless, of course, those who rule your nation do not obey God or do not lead people in obeying God. And then if you don't, God will punish you. It's pretty simple. I mean, God will even give power to people that are not God, that do not fear him, that do not honor him. He will give power in seasons to foreign gods, to foreign kings, not gods, but foreign kings, foreign pharaohs, foreign emperors, as a means of continuing to discipline his people who have not been obedient to him. It's a very simple way of understanding the way God works in the world. And then comes Jesus. But before Jesus, I want to say this. I want to say this, and I don't want to skip over it. Don't want to forget it. There is a little nuance in the Old Testament. There's a little break in that understanding. A little bit of light that shines through that brokenness. It occurs in the book of Job. Job is one of my favorite books of the Bible, bar none. It is difficult to read because it's believed, scholars believe that Job is, it's assembled pieces of a book or maybe a couple of books, and they're reassembled together and they're not necessarily in order. And because stories are passed down orally, there's already a lot of repetition in terms of telling that story anyhow, but Job, you can be reading Job, and then it can kind of break, and it kind of can seem like it goes off on a tangent, and then it comes back and picks up where it left off later, or it goes to a place, and then it stops, and then it just kind of picks up somewhere else. So reading Job is not easy, but the message of Job is very interesting, because in a world where things are laid out very black and white, Job raises the possibility. Job discusses the question, what if things don't follow the way we have been taught they're going to go? So what happens if a good person who has honored God forever, what happens if all of a sudden bad things start happening to that person? See, make no bones about it. I'm not saying don't follow the Old Testament. You follow a proverb. You read Proverbs every day. Read a chapter of Proverbs every day. And you seek to honor and live out those Proverbs. Most likely, you will do very well in life. If you do your best to keep the Ten Commandments and to keep those laws, you know what I mean? Mixing the fibers and not having meat and dairy on the same plate. You know, killing your child if they talk back at you. You want to have some nuance to those things. But if you follow the law, most likely your life will turn out well. It'll go the way that you want it to go. But the reality is that the world is not black and white. The world is not a simple place. And so in Job, God and Satan, and in the book of Job, Satan is not the devil. Satan is an angel who's in the employ of God. And Satan is a word that means tempter, the one who tempts. And so it's Satan's job to find out why you love God. And so they are having this conversation about this guy named Job. He's good looking, got a great wife, lots of kids. He's got a lot of flocks and animals. He's a wealthy person. He's well respected. He's holy. He's wise. Everybody loves Job. And so Satan and God, they begin to have this conversation together about Job, and Satan says to God, the only reason Job loves you is because you blessed him. If you took away all of his possessions, if you took away all of his kids, if you took away everything that he owned, he would curse you. You would find out that he really didn't love you. God says, I don't believe that. Go ahead and do it. You can do anything except you can't do anything to Job physically himself. Or his wife. And so Job loses everything. He loses everything. All the flocks die, kids die, grandkids die, house burns down, loses everything. Stock market melts down, loses his 401k. Everything is gone. And there's Job and his wife, and they're sitting together, and Job is still praising God. Still calling God good, still seeking to honor God every day. Satan said, well, you know, the problem with that God is that he still has his health. If he didn't have his health, then he wouldn't praise you anymore. So God says, okay, well, you can give Job the shingles. Give him the bird flu. You can give him the coronavirus and the SARS. You can give him bad breath. Give him whatever you want, but you can't kill him. He and his wife. And he'll still love me, I know it. And so that Satan does it. And there's a scene, there's this beautiful scene. And Job and his wife are sitting in an ash heap. And they're scratching themselves with broken pottery, shards of broken pottery, because they're covered with shingles. And Job's wife just looks at him and says, just curse God so we can die. And Job says, no, I will not turn my back on the Lord. And so then Job gets these friends. They don't come to console him. They're trying to help him figure out why all these things have happened. And they use all of these fairly simplistic understandings of God to try and explain these things. They say, you know, Job, you must have done something wrong. Job, you must have messed up somehow. You must have, like, cheated on your offering. You must have been sinning in private. You must have said some sort of blasphemous thing about God. You must have not honored the law or the scriptures. You must have cheated to have gotten your wealth. And Job says, no, I didn't do any of these things. I have honored God all of my days. I did not warrant this punishment. And so this dialogue goes on for a while, kind of all of these explanations. Because the world is supposed to be black and white. It's supposed to be easy to understand. If we look through a certain lens of faith. But finally, God speaks. And God confronts all of Job's, quote, friends, unquote. And he condemns them for all the things that they said. Particularly, he's very clear. Here's this man who's lost everything and he's sick. He's destitute. He is down on his luck. And instead of helping him, what do? You like pile on. You know? You like pile on the misery. What kind of friends are you? You're not true friends at all. You don't understand me at all. And then Job finally asks, well then, God, why'd all this happen? And Job answers a question with a question. Which is, you know, if you're ever in one of my Bible studies, that's what I like to do. You ask me a direct question about something in Scripture, and I like to... You ask me you say, well, if God created Adam and Eve, and they had two sons, then how did they have... How was it that they had women that they could marry... That their son could find a woman and get married, and that there were other people walking around the earth. And I look back at you and I say, the only answer that makes sense. Well, what do you think? So God looks back at Job and he answers a question with a question. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I created the giraffe? How deep are the oceans really? What is it that you really know about the world or about me? You see, I am not completely and utterly knowable, and there's lots of mystery in this world, Job, and you're just going to have to embrace that. And in the end, Job does get everything back. He gets kids, he gets wealth, he gets all of his flocks, gets his stock market comes back, his 401k comes back up. But he's not the same. Job isn't the same. And see, that book, I think, is the precursor to really understanding Jesus. So that when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you have heard it said that you're supposed to love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Anybody can just love the people who love them back. I mean, this is a, I don't want to say it's a direct repudiation of the teaching of the Old Testament, because the teaching of the Old Testament is, if someone takes your eye, you take their eye. If someone takes your tooth, you take their tooth. It's a very simplistic kind of view of justice. It's a reputative justice. So, you know, someone takes out retribution, equal retribution for the harm that was done for them. Jesus instead talks about something called restorative justice, which was alluded to by Dr. King in the clip that we showed to open this service. This idea that God is not interested in people taking someone else's tooth because they have taken their tooth. God is not interested in somebody taking someone else's eye because they have lost an eye. See, this is a marked departure from how people understood God in the Old Testament. This is a marked departure. And Jesus does not come to abolish the law, but he comes to fulfill it. Jesus wants to get at the heart of what the law is supposed to accomplish. And because he does this, Jesus understands that the world is not a simple black and white kind of place. That it's not always easy to understand what the right thing to do is. And if you simply just behave in a simplistic manner, then you're never ever going to unlock the gifts and graces and blessings that God wants to bestow on you, which is, as Dr. King says, there's a second clip, and the audio is not very good in the first service. It was not good at all. And I may try and play it, but if it doesn't sound good, then I'm going to stop. But Dr. King says, if you want to graduate from the University of Life, and you want your professor to be Jesus Christ, and you want him to give you the diploma, then you have to allow love. You have to allow love to not only is there the possibility that love will restore your enemy, but that love can restore you too, so that you no longer see your enemy as your enemy, even if that person is wishes nothing but ill will towards you. And remember the person who's saying those words. The person who was arrested time and time and time again for wanting to do things like, wanting people to be able to do things like vote in a democracy or use the bathroom or sit down in a restaurant and buy a meal. To be treated with dignity and respect like everybody else. As a human being, a person who ended up losing his life, who ended up getting shot and killed by somebody who did not want that message to continue because they were afraid of how it was going to change the world, how it might change the hearts of people. Love is dangerous because it upsets our simplistic understanding of who God is and how this world is supposed to be. Love is dangerous. Love is scary. But when people are serious about love to the point where they love their enemies, it opens up new possibilities. See, we always, as Methodists, we always hold Scripture as primary. We always hold it as primary in our understanding of the world around us. But we say that that scripture, that understanding is held up, it's like a stool. It's like a three-legged stool. It's held up by three different legs. One leg is church tradition. What has the church taught traditionally about this particular piece of scripture? The church has not always gotten everything right every single time. The church has taught, ask Copernicus. The world is not flat. It does not sit. The earth is not flat. It does not, apologies to Kyrie Irving and the Brooklyn Nets. The earth is not flat. It does not sit in the middle of the universe, and everything else rotates above and around it. The church was wrong. The church is taught that some people are superior to other people. The church was wrong. The church is not always right when it comes to an understanding of Scripture. And that's because there are two other pieces that inform that. One is reason, which is the yield of the natural and the social sciences. So that as we study the world, we understand that Earth is round and it revolves around the sun. And the sun is, we're in the solar system and we're in the Milky Way galaxy and there are lots of galaxies and the universe is big and it's expanding. And so we understand our place in the universe differently than we did before. And then it informs how we understand Scripture. So there's reason, and then there's something else called experience. That as we have new experiences as human beings, as we meet one another in new ways, as we get outside of our comfort zone and we meet new people who we never thought we were going to meet, who believe things we never thought people could believe, it helps inform us in terms of who is out there and who we are and how we're supposed to relate to one another and any kind of preconceived notions that we might have had about other people. See, we have this thing's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It was developed by a theologian by the name of Albert Outler. This idea that Scripture is informed by church tradition, reason, and experience. Because the world is not simple, and it's not easy. And when we default to simple and easy answers to try and explain the problems of the day, we do one another a disservice. We just do. We do ourselves a disservice. God has called you and I to grow in the likeness of Christ. Christ who heals the servant of a Roman soldier. Christ who lays hands on a leper. Christ who eats and heals on the Sabbath. Christ who not only heals a woman who's been menstruating for 14 straight years, but restores her into community. Christ, who when he encounters a foreigner, a non-Jew, who asks him to please heal her son, and he replies back to her, he says to her, I have not come for you. I have come for my people. I have come for Israel. And my gifts, my healing, my teaching is meant for them. And she says back to him, well, Lord, if you owned a dog, anybody here have a dog? Anybody ever drop anything on the floor? Who gets to the food on the floor first, you or the dog? In my house, it's the dog. Whenever anybody is in our kitchen, Albert has learned, he learned from the best, our dog Brandy, who was an expert in this, a mini dachshund, so she was close to the floor. So you dropped a piece of cheese or bologna or turkey or whatever, and bam, she's gone. You drop something on the floor, if you have a dog, the dog will often get to it first. Or if you don't want to clean it up, you just leave it there for the dog, right? And she says, if you had a dog, if some crumbs of food came off of your table and they went onto the floor, you wouldn't fight those crumbs back from the dogs, would you, Lord? Wouldn't you let the dogs have the crumbs? I'll take your crumbs. And Jesus is moved and he heals the woman's child. Jesus working through this simple, simplistic understanding of the world, this black and white understanding of who God is and who we are and our place in the world, and he understood that Israel is Israel, but Israel is one group of people in a world that was completely and utterly created by one God who loves us all. We all believe a lot of different things, and we all behave in a lot of different ways. And we all need one another. See, as we grow in our faith, we need to ask ourselves the question, who are my enemies? Why do I have enemies? Why have they become my enemies? What purpose is served by me having enemies? How should I treat these people? If I hate them, what does that do to them? If I hate them, what does that do to me? See, the thing about love is that it's not simplistic. It's not easy. But as Dr. King has so instructed us, it is the key. It is the key that unlocks what it is that God wants to do in our heart and in our life and in our world. I'm going to roll this clip. We're going to see if it works. If it's obviously not working, then I'll stop it and we'll wrap it up.
Even though they're mistreated, here's a person who is a neighbor.